Amen. We'll be in the book of Acts tonight. Acts chapter number 26. Good to be in church this evening. And it's always good to be in the house of God on a Thursday night. Now, these meetings, even when you do schedule 2 weeks, it still goes by fast. It always does. And you don't understand this, what I'm getting ready to say. If you had lived or you live my lifestyle, you'd understand it. There are some places you load up and you go, you're excited about going, hope you have a great meeting and all that. And there are some places that you never know what's going to happen. Of course, it's normally always good. But there are some places you go that you're literally just looking forward to it. You're counting the days down, especially when you get within a couple of weeks of it. And this is one of those meetings. I always look forward to being able to come be part of the meeting and take a little part in it. And I always enjoy it. And it's in part because of that connection. You can't explain it. Why it happens sometimes in some places where you just connect with people. I've had great men in my church that preach and they didn't connect. It just didn't happen. And they connected with me. I mean, they were some of my favorite preachers I've had come in my church. I had one in particular come in. I've never heard him lay an egg. He's always knocked it out of the park. Great, great man of God. A tremendous man of God. And I was so excited about having him for a meeting. I thought, boy, it's going to be a great meeting. I'm telling you, all week long, he struggled. There were times that he got frustrated even in struggling. And I even had to, amen a little bit. Said, they're listening, preacher. They're listening. I even had to talk to him over the course of the meeting. Let him know they are listening. My people are listening. And it was a struggle for him. There was just no connection. Just didn't happen. He prayed. I know he's praying. And I've had other men come in, and you just know it. Just as soon as they're in that pulpit, they're going to connect with the people, and they do. And so that's always a blessing to be able to come back and be in the meeting. And I appreciate y'all putting your confidence in me again to be back in the pulpit again. And, we pick about running out of things, the things to preach. That's just not going to happen. One visit in the prayer room, listening to conversation, these men, that you caused a whole series of messages, be inspired. And it encouraged me tonight in the prayer room. I've really been kind of down lately on our prayer room in my church because I got two or three guys that get cranked up, get to talking and carrying on laughing and everything. And I'm trying to get spiritual, bring the thing back in again. And tonight, sitting in the prayer room, that encouraged me because I realized I'm not the only one dealing with that kind of stuff. And I love you fellas. It does good. Mary Hart does get like a medicine, and it does good. You've had a long day. You come in prayer room and sit down, you kind of get a little bit of light, a little bit of ease in your heart and get around each other and you're amongst your friends and get to cutting up something. That's part of it. Kind of lifts that burden off your heart. And, but hallelujah. We're going to bring the burden right back again. We're looking at Acts chapter 6 this evening, Acts chapter 26, excuse me. Acts 26. If you're able to like for you stand your feet, reverence the word of God. Verse number 24 tonight. Acts 26 and verse number 24. Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, the apostle Paul is standing before Festus, the Roman procurator of Judea. He has been, Festus was the replacement for Felix, who now is no longer in that position. King Agrippa, at the time that Paul is standing here, giving an account of himself, King Agrippa, along with Agrippa's sister Bernice, was there in attendance in the meeting that day. Some historians believe, of course, this is Herod Agrippa III. Some believe that he actually was in a weird, perverted relationship with his own sister. And they're both there in this meeting. And, of course, Festus is there. There's others there listening to Paul as he defends himself, as he has been under indictment by the religious leaders of that day. And so now things are starting to come to a head, culminating in just the next few moments as Paul is finishing out his testimony. You come to verse 24 of Acts 26. The Bible says, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. My Jesus, help us, I pray, to help you people. We'll use this message to bring glory and honor to your name, and God will give you credit for everything that's done as well. Father, get us ready for the judgment seat. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. This is not really, again, I'm not really trying to come up with some catchy title, catchy little thought or anything. But what I am kind of homed in on a little bit is some of the statements that Festus says to Paul, the defense that Paul makes of himself, and the terminology that Paul uses when he's doing it. Some of the things that Festus said, and then Paul, of course, defends himself. Festus accuses Paul of being mad. He said, you're mad. You're beside yourself. He said, much learning doth make thee mad. Now, he's not talking about when he says mad, he's not talking about red-faced anger. He's talking about being crazy. He said, you have lost your ever-loving mind. Because Paul has gone through a litany of his testimony, talking about what God's done in his life. And Festus thinks Paul has gone absolutely crazy. And that's why he told him, he said, you're beside yourself. You're mad. Much study has made you insane. You've gone crazy in your life. And I thought about in Acts chapter 12, I wrote some of the times that people have been accused of being crazy. In John chapter 10, people thought Jesus was crazy one time. In John chapter 10, verse 17 through 21, Jesus is preaching, and he's talking about having power of life and death. And the people said he was mad. They said, you're crazy. This is a vernacular that we use oftentimes almost every day in our everyday talking. We'll talk about somebody said, that guy there is crazy. He's a little bit nuts. Back in that day, they did it as well. They said it about Jesus, said, you're out of your ever-loving mind. You're crazy. You think you've got power over life and death? You're out of your mind. That's not even possible. So they called the Lord crazy. You come to Acts chapter 12, I just alluded to, verse number 5. And then later in verse 11 through 17, Peter's in prison. God comes by and gets him out of prison. The angels do. As he's taken out of the first, second, third ward, eventually he leaves. He goes out into the darkened night, begins to come to himself. He goes to a house, the house of John Mark. There's a prayer meeting taking place, and they're praying for God to deliver Peter out of prison. They know that James has been martyred already, and they know that the sights of the emperor has been put on Peter. They're going to put him to death, and so there's a prayer meeting taking place at Mark's house. Inside that prayer meeting was a youth group. Heading up that youth group, one of the young ladies, her name was Rhoda. She hears somebody knocking at the door, at the gate. She goes to the door, she hears somebody knocking, and she hears somebody under their breath saying, it's me. As Rhoda listens in carefully, she keeps hearing that voice on the other side, it's me, let me in. She gets so excited because she recognizes who the voice is. It's Peter. She goes back in the main living room where everybody's on their face begging and pleading God to get Peter out of jail to spare him. She interrupts her prayer meeting. She says, hey, y'all, he's at the door. He's at the door. What did they say to her? Thou art mad. You're crazy. There's no way he's at the door. Well, what are you knuckleheads praying about? Y'all in there praying for God to deliver Peter. God delivers Peter exactly what you've been praying for. Comes, knocks on the door, and you call the little teenage girl that just come to tell you that she's out of her ever-loving mind. Ain't no way Peter got out. Well, what y'all praying about? We're praying for Peter to get out, but we don't believe God can. But we're going to pray it anyway. I have to be honest with you, been more times than once I prayed about something. The whole time I was doubting God, I was elevating him with my words. Oh, God, I believe you can move heaven and earth. I believe you can do this and do that in my heart. And I'm going, you're crazy. There ain't no way this is going to happen. Okay, preacher, you pray in doubt? I pray in doubt sometimes. Well, it's nice and quiet tonight. I appreciate y'all's honesty. I hope and pray you're eating while I'm preaching. It means you got your mouth full. Sometimes I can't tell if I'm really praying, if I'm just worrying on my knees. I probably shouldn't have said that. But Acts chapter 12, verse 5 and 11 through 17, they're praying for Peter to get out of jail. Rhoda goes to the door and hears him at the door, goes back in, says Peter's at the door. They finally come to the door. Hey, they don't let him in. He don't come in the house. Before he goes on down the road, they called the old girl mad, said you're crazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul's dealing with the issue of speaking an unknown language in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talked about how you better do this decent in order. You better make sure it's only about two or three and it's always done in order in the right way. And he said if somebody speaks in an unknown language, you better make sure somebody else can interpret it. He said, because it does no good for somebody to say something in the language nobody understands. It only edifies the man that's doing the talking, but don't edify nobody else. And so the Apostle Paul, talking about, said, the world's going to see that, and they're going to think you are mad. They're going to think you're crazy. Can I tell you something tonight? It's one reason why everything ought to be done in decent order. It ought to be done in the right way. It ought to be done the way that's pleasing and understandable in people's minds, because I don't want people calling my church crazy. If you want to call us crazy because of our stand, that's fine. But I don't want you to call me crazy because you come to a service and there's so much confusion. Confusion causes us to be seen as being crazy. So over and over again throughout the Bible, there's this idea about being called crazy. We're told that we're to do things in decent and order in the New Testament church so that we're not going to be called crazy. We should hope and pray our churches operate in such a way that even lost people could come in and say, I've got help from God. Now, you know, I know we can get in services sometimes that lost people's not going to understand, and they may think it is a little bit crazy. People getting up off the pew, going down the altar to pray to a God they can't see after hearing some preacher stand there for 30 minutes, berate them for being sorry and low down, then turn right around taking them an offering. That does seem a little crazy to lost people, and I understand that. But I'm not talking about confusion. Crazy. I got to think about, why do they call us crazy? Why would Festus look at Paul, stop him in mid-testimony? So you're out of your mind. You're absolutely crazy tonight. Now, I'll be honest with you. In this day and time, we're all looked at as being a little bit crazy. If you say, well, preacher, I hope they don't think of me that way. If they've done seen your car in the parking lot, they've already marked you. They already think you're crazy. I mean, most of you nuts were here for the four-week revival meeting, and you're back again this year for this one. Went 2 weeks last year, or three. I don't know how long went last year. I lost count. Even y'all gone crazy. I've gone crazy. We all gone crazy. We're all a little crazy. But crazy people have fun. You heard about the guy walking down the road going by the insane asylum. He heard somebody yelling, 13! 13! 13! He keeps on walking. He comes up to the crazy asylum. There's a wall there. There's a wooden fence, and somebody keeps yelling, 13! So the guy thought, what's them crazy nuts doing? So he walked up the wall, saw there was a hole and a knot hole, and he looked inside the knot hole, see what they were saying, and somebody poked him in the eye, and then they started yelling, 14! 14! 14! Crazy people have fun, is what I'm saying. I wish I put that in my notes. That's pretty good. Using Festus' attitude in the text, why do people think we as Christians are a little crazy? Because they do think we are. They think it's odd that we pray. They think it's odd that we call on a God they can't see. They think it's odd when we see tragedy on the news and we call on people to pray. They think it's odd when they see something happen and all of a sudden Christians start talking about we're going to pray. And you may even look at somebody from time to time. If you do this in public society, and you're talking to somebody you do not know, and they tell you something they're going through, and you say, I'll be praying for you with sincerity. You say, I'll be praying for you. Or you say, I prayed for you this morning. Many times they're going to look at you, well, that's kind of crazy. Although they talk about it, everybody talks about it, but to really do it is even seen as a little nutty in this day and time. I want to show you three reasons why Festus thought Paul was crazy. Number one, because of our traditions. The traditions that we hold to. Festus saw Paul's religious beliefs as just a bunch of crazy and silliness. Look in chapter 25 of Acts, in verse number 13. We're going to stay right in this area through the message, and I'm not going to preach all night tonight. Acts 25, look at verse number 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, or calls unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come together, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. In other words, they were going to bring an indictment against this man. I expected them to say something really horrific that they believed he had done that would break the customs and the laws of the nation of Rome. I really expected something really bad to come out of their mouth that would require us to execute the man because they want us to kill him. But look at what he says. Against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation, such things as I suppose. But it has certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He said, when they got done talking and they brought the indictments against this man named Paul, I expected indictments of insurrection. I expected indictments of murder. I expected that they were going to say to me, he's trying to overthrow Caesar. He's trying to cause a riot against local government. I expected it to be bad. But when they started accusing him, all they were talking about is that he believed on a man named Jesus, that he'd been risen from the dead, and they started accusing him based on their superstitions and based on what they believe their law taught them through Moses and the prophets. So, preacher, what in the world, what are you coming to? Festus is accusing Paul of being mad based on what he called superstitions. Festus believed that all the things that Paul, the foundations that Paul believed in was nothing but superstitions, and he thought they were out of their ever-loving mind, and Paul was crazy, and the crowd that was indicting him was crazy. Won't you notice something that Paul does? In Paul's response to Festus, this is before Festus breaks out in the text and starts yelling at him. In chapter number 26, look at verse number 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, this is Paul, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be first, that should rise from the dead, and that should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul refers back to Moses and the prophets in verse 22. Now I want you to watch what he just did. Festus said that they brought charges against Paul based on the ancient teachings that the Jews have been raised under, which Festus called superstitions. Paul comes before Festus to defend himself, and he lays claim to the very so-called superstitions that the Jews were going to stone Paul over. Paul stood there and said, I'm being brought into judgment because I'm taking the teachings of these Jews that don't understand it. I'm taking the very things they're trying to follow in by ceremony, but they don't understand it. I understand it. I am making active what they themselves say they believe. I've taken it now to the next level because I believe on Jesus Christ. That's what this whole thing's about anyway. Literally, I am brought into question, and they're indicting me over the very things they say they believe. I believe it, but they don't. And that's why it sounds crazy. This sounds insane. They're wanting to kill me for believing in the very thing they say they believe. Now, I know y'all don't do this. I've only been married 35 years to the same woman. I hadn't traded her in for 2 10s and a 20, but I've been married to the same woman for 35 years. Have you ever gotten an argument and you were agreeing while you were arguing? Don't look at me funny now. Y'all got an argument with your wife before. Act like you got halos around your head and everything. The laws had to call on a couple of you a couple of times, no doubt. But there's been times we've actually been arguing and disagreeing, and we're agreeing on the very same thing. And we're going in circles, and I'm saying, Mama, I'm agreeing with what you said, and I'm trying to make sure I got the right attitude, and I realize I probably don't have the right attitude, and we'll go around and around, and realize the whole time we're going in the same direction, talking about the same thing. This is what's happened to the Jews. They're going to stone Paul because they're saying he's made Christ elevated to the place of kingship, and the reality is that's the very teachings of the Bible point to Jesus. Can I tell you something? The world thinks we're crazy because we do something with religion that they don't understand. They look at the Bible as a place to crush the roses off Aunt Sally's grave. They look at the family Bible as a place where you keep up with the family tree. They look at the family Bible as something you break out at Easter right before you go to the church to show off their brand new dress that they buy once a year and to read the little Easter story. They use the Bible just for times around Christmas time after they've opened gifts and celebrated Santa. They'll read the Christmas story to make the whole Christmas season more complete. Here's the difference between me and them. I believe what they believe, but I believe it for real. They call us crazy. And we're the ones putting in act, and we're making active the Word of God that we say we believe, that they say they believe. The difference between me and them is I'm taking it literal. Amen. I had a man, I used to work for a man surveying years ago, many, many years ago. His name was Rogel Hunsucker. Now, I normally wouldn't say people's names, but a name like that that has that much redneck tone in it, you have to repeat it. His name was Rogel Hunsucker. And I worked for him surveying. And I used to witness to him and talk to him about being saved. I was pastoring my first church back then. And he said, well, now I really don't get into all that stuff, preacher. And I know you're going to try to get him to come to your church. He said, but I'll tell you one thing. I got somebody in my family as bad as you are. I said, what do you mean? He said, my daughter. And I'll never forget what he said. I never heard it put this way. He said, my daughter takes Jesus serious. I thought, that girl's probably saved then. Yeah. This man's got religion, got enough of the Bible in him to make him immune to the real thing. But his daughter takes it serious. Can I tell you something? I take the Word of God serious. I take Jesus serious. I take church serious. I take praying serious. I take the Word of God seriously. Other people can take it, have religion, go to church every now and again, do the little thing every now and again, pray every evening meal at the family reunion. They do a little bit, just enough to feel good about themselves. And they do just enough to be able to rise up, take stones, and try to stone you with religious stones. But we take it serious. We take all the Word of God seriously. They take scriptures talking about family, talking about the home. But I go into scripture and show them where the word family is not mentioned but one time in the New Testament. While they elevate the family and say the family is the most important thing, even to the point that the church must take a back seat and the family is the most important thing because God's all about the family. I say this, the only time God even mentioned the word family in the New Testament was one time. And when the word family is used in the New Testament, it's only in reference to the family of who's named in heaven. I said, my family, I believe in my family. I'm close to all four of my kids. I love my wife dearly. My wife and I have been married to each other, as I said, 35 years. We've married no others, just being me and her all these years, all the way back to our youth. I love my grandkids. I'm a man that believes that God's for the family. But I'm a man also that believes you don't put the family before God. You want your family right? Put God first. Amen. Jesus said, you want to live? Die. He said, if you want to save yourself, lose yourself. Everything in human thinking is opposite of the way God wants it done. You want to be saved? Quit trying. Amen. Trust Christ and Christ alone. You want your way as a wife? Quit trying to be domineering. If you want to be, listen, if you want to serve God the way God wants you to serve Him, quit using your humanistic theology in your mind and start doing it God's way. The world looks at the Bible and they try to twist it to get it mean what they want to mean. But a Christian comes along and takes that Bible and puts it in their heart and lives it as best they know how, many times contrary to what the world thinks. And the world says, you're crazy. And here's the funny thing. They got the same Bible sitting on their coffee table as you got on yours. The only difference is we just believe it. Paul's looking at Festus saying, listen, everything they're judging me by is in the very Word of God that they're trying to judge me by, and I'm taking the very same Word of God and proving to you that I'm doing what God told me to do. Amen. I remember years ago coming up, I was raised in such a situation in my life and so many things I was dealing with. In my life, the way I was raised up in churches I was raised in, the corruption that I was raised around in churches that were ungodly and wicked. I'm talking about Baptist churches, such corruption in the pulpits, men that were not holy men, men that were not men of integrity, men that had girlfriends, that had mistresses. I'm talking about preachers I set up under coming up in my childhood. My first pastor that I ever really had, a real pastor that had integrity, that really walked with God and was clean and was devoted to his wife and never been unfaithful and just lived clean and was a man not given to drugs or anything like that. The first real pastor I ever had was Brother Young. And I'm talking about, I'm a grown man. I've already started pastoring before I ever had a really true pastor that lived for God for years and years on end. Every preacher I was raised up under, every one of them fell in sin. From the time I was a boy to the time I became an adult, and even till the time I surrendered to preach, every last one of them that I set up under fell into sin. And when you set up under that in your entire life, you may be Baptist, you may be fundamental Baptist, but when you're raised up under that kind of preaching, you're taught the word grace over and over again. You apply it to every single thing to the point that grace becomes lasciviousness and you don't realize they're warping the very doctrine of grace. You cannot preach the same doctrine, even though it's a biblical doctrine, you cannot preach exclusively on the same doctrine over and over and over again without doing damage to that doctrine. If you preach grace all the time, and that's all you ever preach is grace, and you're telling people you can sin even as a child of God, and grace will cover that. It's just true. It will cover that. But if you keep preaching that long enough and bombastically preaching the same thing over and over again, and you start saying grace can cover everything you do, grace covers every mistake you make. It does do that. But you start turning it in to a license to sin, and that's the way I was raised. It didn't matter what you did if you was a child of God, just tell God you're sorry, and God will say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, I know what you are. And you not hear a man preach on chastisement, and a man preach on correction and how God will chasten you. You don't hear that part of it. Your mind can get so skewed and so warped. And coming up through that in my entire life, by the time I reached age where I surrendered to preach, it took God a long time in my heart to work a lot of this stuff out of me for me to understand doctrine and understand the things of God the way that I should understand it and have right doctrine, balancing my doctrine. And some people was wondering why I've said this over the years from time to time. It's one reason I don't read after the men that much. And the reason is the very thing that cleansed out my mind and cleansed out my heart was the Word of God by itself and nothing else. And over time, there's such an affinity just to read the Word of God by itself and not read after other men. I'm not against reading after other men, but the reason I don't is because the Word of God has been what cleared my mind. Other men corrupted it. Men I set up under. And what I started to realize in my life is take the Word of God seriously, quit using it as a book to justify living in sin and doing what you want to do, and quit looking for places in the Bible, quit looking at Solomon and justifying your sin by hanging on to Solomon and all the women he's with, which that's what I heard coming up. Quit justifying your ungodly desires by looking at all the women that David had. I learned, quit justifying a wicked character on a nature that come from Adam. If you're living ungodly, you cannot spend your life blaming the nature of Adam on your character. If your character's wrong and not right, it's not because it was inbred in you by Adam. You have that nature. But if your character's not right, it's because you're not walking close to God and you're not in your Bible and you're not praying. Quit blaming your character on your nature. So many things had to be washed out of my mind because of the way I was raised. And one of the things I had to learn was these traditions, many of them I was taught with a warped way. But I began to realize as I got older, the tradition itself in the Bible was accurate and right. That's one reason why I'm here to say. We have a generation of young preachers coming along that are basically rebels against everything that they've been taught that is right and holy. And they're taking the attitude of rebellious church members that I dealt with back in the 80s when I used to preach against tobacco products, and I still do. But when I would hit it back in the 80s about smoking and chewing tobacco and stuff like that, I'd have some cigarette-sucking deacon come and tell me that that's not even in the Bible. You can't show me that in the Bible. You can't show me smoking's in the Bible. Well, I understand that. But I'm against soap operas, but I can't prove that to you in the Bible either. There's a lot of things I can't come out and say. It doesn't say thou shalt not. Y'all ain't watching soap operas, are you? Some of y'all looked at me funny. You didn't know that was wrong? Yeah, it's still wrong. Primetime ones too. But anyway, that ain't in my notes. I won't get on that. I'm trying to convict them, think of my own heart. Am I doing it? But you hear that kind of preaching here, and I used to hear the people say back to me in that day, you can't find the Bible, can't find the Bible. That's in the pulpit. That attitude's gotten in the pulpit. There's young preachers saying, well, you can't show me the Bible says the word tie. That's exactly what I used to deal with years ago with heathens when it come to other issues. Now it's in the pulpit, young preachers saying, well, you can't show me that you have to wear a suit. Okay, go and wear your Hawaiian shirts. Go and wear your deck shoes and go and wear your bell-bottom pants and your wine shirts on you and put on your little earrings and your necklaces because I can't prove it to you. Go ahead and do that mess. I'm telling you, there are some things I cannot show you is in the Bible, but it's a good tradition. Amen. I can't prove to you the Bible tells me to wear a tie. And I don't like having something wrapped around my neck that somebody could choke me with. But I'll tell you one thing, Joel Osteen ain't going to outdress me. Amen. If another reason that dude ain't going to outdress me, I'm not talking about flashy clothes. I'm talking about if he'll wear a suit and tie in the pulpit, Lord help us not to. My doctor wears a tie. As foul-mouthed and as wicked as President Trump is, wears a suit and tie all the time. Why in the world has the world got a higher standard than the pulpit does? There's some traditions I can't show you in the Bible, but they're still good. If you love the Lord, you're going to try to follow some of these things. I was preaching on this the other day, and I've been preaching on church etiquette, and I hadn't ever heard it really preach on that much. And I've got new converts in my church, and so I'm really having to go back to some basics, and I love it. Go back to just simple basics and preach to a new convert. And show them what the Word of God says. But I'm preaching a series on church etiquette. I've been preaching. One of them was on how to interact with each other without killing each other. One of them is, you know, church etiquette, how to dress for church and stuff. Simple stuff like that. And I was preaching. I hope pray nobody's watching this from home. But I was preaching this the other day and I said, you know, wear the best you got. Wear the best you got. If you don't have a suit, at least look in your closet and get the best you got. Well, I was trying to get Roger wearing his cut-off sleeves and stuff to church. He don't know any better. I mean, he's crazy. We always called him Crazy Roger. He'd go around town hanging out door hangers. I mean, he looked like off a motorcycle gang with his blue jeans and a cut-off shirt. He'd hand out 100 flyers and door hangers and tracks. And I'm thinking, well, how am I going to equate this? He's doing more for God dressed that way than my crowd is wearing a suit. So I've been in a theological war of my mind for a long time. So I kind of hit it. I said, wear your best, wear your best. So next Sunday, Roger come in, blue jeans and a brand new white t-shirt. And well, that's the best I got. I'm going to have to let it go. Help me, Jesus. You don't understand how much that kills me. I got another man named Doug. Doug's a good man. He'll wear jogging pants, a shirt, and jogging pants to church, and he'll wear like a green shirt over the jogging pants. Says, I hammer that stuff real hard, and the next service come in with a brand new pair of jogging pants and a brand new shirt. I'm going, Lord, help me, Jesus, help me. I got a man in the church, he walked out, and when he went out that night, he said, preacher, he said, I tell you, I don't know if I could wear suit the church all the time. He said, I don't know if God would even deal with my heart about that. And I don't really hammer at stuff. I don't hammer it much. At least dress decent, praise God, the church. And he's going out the door, and he always dresses nice. He don't wear suits, but at least does wear, you know, decent clothes. And he's going out the door, and he said, I don't know if I could wear a suit at the church. He said, I reckon the Holy Ghost convicted me, and didn't get out of his mouth. He went, I'll be wearing one Sunday. He's been wearing one ever since. As soon as it got out of his mouth, the Holy Ghost said, wear a suit. And every servant been wearing one cent. So I'm trying to get Roger and Doug right. The wrong one got it. But this past Sunday, Roger come in the church wearing a tie, real big, grinning from ear to ear. I said, praise God. He said, preach, that's silly stuff. You shouldn't worry about that stuff at church. I'll be honest with you. The church is turning into a social club nowadays. I'm for people come to the church. Come as you are, dear. Come to the house of God. We want you to come. Come to the house of God. We'll preach the gospel so you get saved by the grace of God. We want you to come and get saved. I'm not worried about that, but when you get saved, you ought to start letting God deal with your heart by how you word address the church. Now, y'all look funny at me. I'll really buckle down hard on this. But I'm just telling you, there's just some traditions and things that we preach and everything. You may not find the Bible, but it's still right. We shouldn't be trying, we should not be like lawyers trying to find loopholes for everything we do. Instead, we should be looking at the Bible, trying to find the principle that the Bible's given. Because in reality, a lot of times it's the principle you need to be looking at. Because if you're only looking for a loophole and you're only trying to find something, you know, it's got to be written verbatim exactly what the preacher's saying. If that's all you're looking for, you're missing the point of the Old Testament. And a lot of the Old Testament is about principles. Principles. And the reason I say it's about the principle is because if you write it verbatim, exact way it has to be written for 2023, this was written thousands of years ago. So the Word of God's written in general terms to cover every culture and every generation. That's why the principle is important. Quit trying to focus on a loophole to get out of something the preacher's saying. Start looking for the principle that's behind it and follow it. That's what Paul was doing. He said, these guys over here, they're taking the Bible and they believe just enough to get them in trouble. I'm taking the same prophets of Moses and I'm trying to take it and show you about Jesus because I'm taking it serious. Well, that took a long time to get around to the point because of our traditions. They think we're crazy. Because of our truth, they think we're crazy. Festus loudly suspended Paul's testimony by accusing him of being overly educated. Verse 24 through 25. As he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. He said, much learning doth make thee mad. He said, Paul, you've been reading too much. You're overly educated. I was telling the preacher this afternoon, we were fellowship, and I was talking about my dad applying to certain positions when I was coming up as a boy. My dad put himself through a college for criminal justice and criminology. He went to one town to apply for the job of police chief, and we sat there all day long. One day he was in there being interviewed by the city council, and they come back and said, you're just too overly qualified. And we were kind of okay with that because that was in eastern North Carolina and we wanted to go to the mountains. So the following week, Daddy interviewed for a job at Boone up in the mountains. And as boys, we really loved the thought of living in the mountains. And they told him basically the same thing, you're overqualified. And so he didn't get either job. So Daddy come home and said, well, I'll think of something. So he come up the curriculum for the criminal justice curriculum in the state of North Carolina, be taught in the college, the community college system. Daddy taught it for years and years till he died, until he retired rather. And so Daddy was a very intelligent man, and Daddy was a very educated man when it come to law and things of that nature. But Daddy didn't have a lot of common sense when it come to writing. You wouldn't want to read behind him because it just didn't make sense. He understood it. He was a man that was educated to the point of almost being crazy. But he had a lot of common sense with working with wood and car motors and stuff like that. So when they say to Paul, you're reading too much, you're overeducated, you're going a little crazy. There are some, I can understand that. But I'm going to tell you something about when it comes to the Word of God. Listen carefully, what I'm about to say. I have never, ever see somebody get off in their doctrine when the Word of God was their exclusive source of their education. Every single person that gets off in their doctrine and starts drifting away from fundamentalism, every one of them went to reading after somebody. Every one of them. I have never met a Calvinist that was a Calvinist because he found it in the Bible. What I have met are Calvinists that have been reading after other men, and they start getting all wrapped up in election, thinking about election. I'm going to tell you something. Don't worry about election. If we get somebody saved that weren't elected, we'll worry about that later. Let God take care of that. You're not big enough to understand that. Election's a family secret anyway, not to be preached as part of an open-air gospel message. Is it where you preach the gospel to lost people? It's whosoever will. You let God worry about the rest of that. But every single person I've ever seen get messed up is because they got the reading after or listening to somebody else. Do not accuse a man of being mad when his source of study is almost exclusively that Bible. This is what Paul's trying to get them to understand. I have been reading the Word of God. His life was about the Word of God itself. Listen, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That meant he could quote verbatim the first four books of the Bible. This man knew the Word of God. When God saved him, God sent him into the wilderness for a period of time for God to drain out of his mind all the things he had learned that did not clarify Christ. And after God got it out of his mind and put Christ in the Scriptures where he could see it, then he come out of the wilderness and God began to use him. Yeah. So preacher, why is this important? Because you got to be right on this stuff. You got to be right when it comes to the truth. You know why he thought he's crazy? Because of the truth. The truth that he's preaching. Listen, I can preach some things in some meetings and be well received. But I can preach certain truths in some meetings or certain places and it not be well received, but it's the same truth. I'm preaching out of the same Bible. I can go in some places and preach the Word of God and I can say eternal life. That when God saves a man, he gives that man eternal life. Hallelujah. People sit there and say amen. But if I say, when a man gets saved, God gives eternal security. I just changed vernacular, but I said the same thing. It's the truth, though. When God saves a man, God saves him eternally. God saves him. He is a child of Almighty God. He's been born of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. How could that die? It will not die. And you can preach certain things and the world looks at you and acts like you're absolutely crazy. No, we're not crazy. It's just the truth that we preach. The Bible's true. God's Word's true. And every man's a liar as far as I'm concerned. God will not lie, cannot lie. Number one, because of our traditions, they think we're crazy. Number two, they think we're crazy because of our truth that we preach. Number three, and I'm done, because of our trial. Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice, when Paul gets done, and they kind of shut the thing down, they tell Paul, all right, that's enough, we've heard enough. Paul turns to King Agrippa and begins to hone in on him in verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now, according to history, Agrippa had studied after the Jews. So he knew what the law said. He knew what those Jews actually believed. He knew what the Scriptures actually said. And this is the reason why Paul addressed him. He said, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So Paul knows, because it's inside of Agrippa, he's got a chance to get to him. So he turns on him, begins to address him. Then verse number 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. All right, they leave the room. When they were going aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa and Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now this shows me they didn't want to go any farther with this. They were willing to let Paul go. They realized Paul had not done anything wrong worthy of death or worthy of prison time. They looked at each other. King Agrippa looked at Festus. He said, Festus, we would have let this man go if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now look back in chapter 25. This explains what they meant. Chapter 25, pick up in verse number 10. Chapter 25, verse 20, verse number 10, I'm almost done. Verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I have been an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when, and this is, Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Under Caesar shalt thou go." Now, this is an odd thing for Paul to do. Because even at the trial with Festus, I think Festus was willing to let him go. But then Festus, because Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus brought him before King Agrippa. And after being there for a while, he went to King Agrippa. Said, "Agrippa, there's a man here that I think you're going to need to set in judgment of." Now, here's the thing. If the plea to Caesar had already been decreed by Paul, and according to Roman custom, because Paul was a freeborn Roman, because of that, that meant when he appealed to Caesar and every other judicial system had already been exhausted, he appeals to Caesar. That means every other trial leading at that point is a moot point. He's going to Caesar. So even standing before Agrippa was a moot point. No matter what they come up with, he's still heading to Caesar. I'm going to tell you the third thing people think we're crazy about. And I think this is really the reason why Festus got so fired up when he got fired up. And he said, "You're mad. You're out of your ever-loving mind." Because he knew that Paul is heading to Caesar and Paul could have got away with it. Paul could have been exonerated that day by Agrippa, by Festus, by Bernice, and anybody else involved. Everybody said there's nothing he's done wrong. He's not even worthy of going to prison. If he had not appealed to Caesar, we would have let him go. And Paul knew it. Paul knew he was about to get off. He's going to be set free. The Jews had nothing on him. And he could go home and they couldn't bother him. And just before they rendered an innocent verdict and he could be set free and he knew it's coming, Paul said, "Hey, I appeal to Caesar." He kept it in the judicial system. And he could have been set free. You want to know the reason why people think we're crazy? When you go through a trial you could have got out of. When you go through a trial you could have got out of. When you're going through something and the world says, you don't have to go through that. If you just back off a little bit, you wouldn't have to face that. If you quit standing so strong and talking about how you love Jesus and just kind of eased off a little bit, you wouldn't have to go through that trial. But when you go through a trial that is a direct result of your determination to stand for God because you love God and you're going to do what's right and you're going through a trial anyway and you accept the trial, you embrace the trial as it's part of the step and the process to get to where God wants you to be and you embrace it, the world thinks you're crazy. I'm going to tell you if there's anything COVID taught us that there are millions of Americans that will throw their rights right out the door if it just gives them peace and safety. I'm telling you, there are things that preachers did that scared the daylights out of me. There are men I was shocked that were spending more time worried about whether the sheriff said they could have church than they were whether God said they could. There were preachers in my area letting their churches know, "Well, we can't have church this weekend because the sheriff said it's best we not do it." I'm going to tell you one thing. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. There ain't no sheriff got a right to tell me I can or cannot have service. Now, if I, as a pastor, say we need to call the service off because there's an epidemic running through the church, everybody's getting it, we don't want nobody else to get it, and I say we need to call service off, that's one thing. That's coming from the church. It's coming from the pulpit directly to the pew. But when an outsider thinks they have more power over the church to tell preachers what they can and cannot do, that includes the governor, that includes the mayor, it doesn't matter who it is. If they think they have power to tell the church, you cannot have service, and we think we're supposed to bow down and say, "Can we? Is it okay?" Something is bad wrong with us. They come out and we started doing, we started changing our service around because of the initial outbreak. I was trying to take care of my church. I was trying to make sure we didn't do anything to spread it anymore. But we're still having service on Sunday morning. By the time we got to Easter, the President of the United States, even he has said, "Don't have any services. We know it's Easter. We understand. You want to be in service for Resurrection Sunday." Our governor had already, in conference calls with myself and a number of other pastors from Georgia, and of course, I met Governor Kemp personally, And there's been times in he'd make conference calls and he would plead with us as pastors, don't have service Easter. Please, don't even have parking lot service, because this thing is an epidemic. They're telling us thousands, millions of people are getting it. We just don't want it being spread. But when they put Governor Kemp on Fox News, Governor Kemp said, I stand with the pastors. Whatever they think they need to do, I stand with them. In private, he was asking us not to have it, but he was asking. He was not demanding it. He was asking, fellas, please, we don't want this spread. Please don't have service. Of course, we had a few preachers in the conference call said, well, Mr. Governor, whatever you say, we want to follow your lead. I'm thinking, no, I appreciate you. I've met you, gave you a Bible. And I appreciate you letting me spend time with you praying. I never said nothing on the phone. I just listened. When I got off the phone, I already knew that Sunday, Easter Sunday, we're going back in the church. And I'm not a rebel. I wasn't trying to be hateful or unkind. It even come out with our local government saying don't have service. We went right in and had service. We had a good crowd that day, and I stepped outside the church. And you have to understand, we're on Main Street. Everything we do is seen. So I stepped outside, and while I was standing there and people was leaving the building, we had a great service that day. Local police officer pulled up to the church, looked at me, and I just waved at him. He nodded and drove right on off. So, Breach, was you big and bad? No. About wet my pants. Because I ain't interested in going to jail. I'm too old to be big and bad, and I'm too out of shape to run. But I'm telling you, it told us, it showed us, there's a lot of people that will forfeit everything they've got just for peace and safety. But sometimes a trial is worth going through for the sake of the gospel. I'm preaching tonight. Why does the world call it crazy? Why do they think we're out of our mind? Why do they do that? I was heading home from another meeting last year. I stopped at the gas station in Statesboro, Georgia to get some gas. I went in and got me something to drink and used the restroom. And I come out of the bathroom. There's a cashier, several people standing in line. And I said, lady, there's money on the bathroom floor there in the men's bathroom, but it's nasty and dirty. I'm not going to touch it. There's money laying all over the floor in the men's bathroom. People left the line. They were standing there going by them drinks and stuff. Everybody left the line, went running to the bathroom to go get that money. They didn't care if dirty or not, they're going to go wash it. They all come out kind of confused and didn't understand what I was saying, thought I was lying. I said, y'all didn't see that money? This ain't no money in there. I said, what are them scratch-off tickets on the floor? I said, what's all them scratch-off tickets all over the floor? I said, that ain't nothing but money being thrown away on a bunch of foolishness, trying to get a quick buck. I said, well, instead of doing that kind of mess, I said, the sorry is so sorry, and low down, won't even put it in the trash can where it belongs. I said, that's the same thing as money being on the floor. Those people standing in line with scratch-off tickets standing there. I weren't trying to be hateful and mean. I said, but you ain't doing nothing but throwing money away. That's all it is. You're wasting money. There's money you could put in your kid's mouth with food. You could take that money and buy some groceries, and you're wasting it. You're going to throw it away right now. And I don't never say nothing to people. That's their business. There's sometimes I get tired of standing in line. Give me this one. I want this one over here. I believe I need this one over there. I want to get this one over there. As if there's a system. You just can't fix stupid. And they look at me like I'm crazy. And I'm looking at them saying, you're crazy. The world says we're crazy for what we do. And I look at the world saying, you people have lost your ever-loving mind. I was in a restaurant one day and this person come up to me to wait on me. I thought it was a girl. I really did. I thought it was a girl, had the long hair and everything. But, I mean, the hair had been cut, but she looked, had kind of the physique of a girl. And I was confused. I'm on a debate. What do I say? Do I get up and leave? If you don't know what you are, you're probably not going to know if that's a real biscuit or not. And I got confused because I saw halfway of a beard. There was some facial hair growing out. So I thought, this is a girl trying to be a guy. So I said, ma'am. Every time she came, I weren't being disrespectful. I said, thank you, ma'am. She said, you're welcome. She's very kind. After a little bit, I made sure I changed what I was going to eat that day. I sure wasn't going to eat what I planned on eating that day because I was afraid of what she's going to put in it. I tried to think of what would be pre-made, and that's what I got. And they think we're crazy. They think we're out of our mind. They look at us like we're insane. They ride by the road laughing at a church having a revival meeting on Thursday night. Yeah, Saturday morning I'll get up sober, clean-minded. Said, boy, that was a good meeting we had. Had a good time eating all that pizza, getting out of shape, wanting to throw up, playing volleyball because of the pizza slices in my belly. But I'll get up next day with a clear mind, and I'll make my trip home. Said, boy, that's a good meeting. I can't wait to get back. And they'll hug a commode on Sunday morning and then go back and do it again the following weekend because they think they're having a great time. They're the ones that's crazy. We're going to stand our feet all over the building. The world thinks we're crazy because of our traditions, our truth, and our trials. But we know better. Ain't it good to go to bed at night with peace in your heart?
It's great, preacher. It's great.
Ain't it good to go to bed at night knowing that whatever trial God's allowed to come your way, still you're going to be a better person for it? Ain't it good to know you can go to the house of God and know there's still some old-fashioned traditions that we still hold to? And we're not holding these traditions because we think it saves us. We're not doing these things just because it's a ceremonial requirement. We're doing these things because we're simply trying to honor God.
That's it.
And ain't it good to go to the church where you know the truth is going to be declared? And the way you know it's the truth is because we're all holding the same Bible.
Amen.
We're all looking the same text.
Glory to God.
If he says so much as the wrong thing one time, half this church is going, whoop, whoop. They're going to catch it right off the bat. You don't want to get up here and say something stupid, not scriptural. So why is that? Because we all got a Bible. We're not climbing into a cedar closet with a knot hole in it, praying to a man, talking to a man with a backward collar on, and him telling me we don't need a Bible. He knows enough to tell us everything we need to know. I'm glad we got the truth. I don't stand before God bragging on that. Say, God, I'm thankful for my trials. I'm glad I got the truth. Lord, I'm glad for the traditions I got. No, I don't do that, but I do stand before God, beat my chest, and Lord, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Thank you, Lord, for helping me. Preacher, it's yours. Thank you. I've rattled on too long.
Thanks for joining us for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church of Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS Radio. We hope that the services this evening have been a blessing to you and that you will continue to listen to WWOS Radio throughout the week. If Grace Baptist Church can be a help to you in any area, please give us a call, 803-536-4300, 803-536-4300. And if you'd like to join us for these revival services, Grace Baptist Church is located at 4305 Columbia Road in Orangeburg, South Carolina. Please join us at 7 p.m. each night, Monday through Friday, for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church in Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS 91.9 FM, 810 AM, St. George, South Carolina, and WPOG 710 AM, St. Matthew, South Carolina.